He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired your word, and that as we think about your word, your Holy Spirit works in our hearts to apply the truths of your word to our lives. These are grand truths. These are bedrock truths of our faith. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us would recognize in our own heart, with the eyes of faith, the preeminence, the supremacy of Jesus, who he is and what he has done and what God is doing in the world and in our lives individually. May our response to this message be an act of worship to Jesus, the Lord of all. We ask this in your name. Amen. It's quite common in our culture, I think you would agree, to hear some of the following ideas about Jesus. I put them on a slide here and see if any of these ring true to you. These are kind of cultural conceptions about Jesus. Jesus is like many other religious cult heroes with enthusiastic or even fanatical followers. I think that's a cultural mindset maybe that some people have of Jesus or the church. Enlightened spirituality is a little bit of Jesus mixed with other philosophies that I find useful. You know, there's a lot of talk about spirituality these days or enlightenment. And so the question is, well, what is the source of that? What is the basis of that? Is it Jesus or is it Jesus plus a whole bunch of other ideas? Following Jesus is about practicing self-denial and deprivation, definitely not joyful. Maybe that's a perception that people have, a common cultural idea. Jesus may have part of the truth, but I need to look elsewhere to go deeper into knowing God. And of course, there's this intense personalization of truth in our culture, isn't there? Where we say, well, that's not your truth, but that's my truth. And so it's the idea that we can sort of pick and choose where we want our truth to come from. And I would say that's probably a common cultural idea. Well, maybe the height of those ideas and a little bit of mockery was in the movie Talladega Nights. I'm not big on, I think it's Will Ferrell is one of the actors in that, but I'm not big on Will Ferrell movies, but there's a scene in there where he plays the character Ricky Bobby, who's a race car driver. And Ricky Bobby is about to say grace before dinner. And he gives this very flowery prayer to 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. And he says, I like to envision Jesus with his cuddly, warm, golden fleece diaper on. And his wife quickly interrupts him and says, you know, Jesus did grow up. You know, we should pray to the adult Jesus. And Ricky Bobby says, no, I like the baby Jesus. I want to pray to the baby Jesus. And then the other character says something to the effect of, oh, you know, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt, you know, because that means he was serious enough, but he was also here to party. You know, that's his conception. And it's a cultural indicator, isn't it, of people's either curiosity, fascination, or maybe some mockery of Jesus which acknowledges maybe his existence but doesn't want to worship him. You can go to the Food Lion grocery right here next door and see that on the rack of aisles of magazines, there was one the month before Christmas. I think it was National Geographic or one of the other large publications, The Story of Jesus. And there's no shortage of cultural fascination with Jesus, but the question is, are people really willing to worship him? And what I want to do before we get into verse 15 is go over some dangers that are common in our culture of being interested in Jesus but not willing to worship him. Being interested in Jesus but not willing to worship him. And so the first is this, and we'll go through a quick tour of the scriptures to see some of these dangers. First of all, some people seek Jesus in order for him to solve a certain dilemma of theirs. They want Jesus to solve a particular problem. And sadly, this is a temptation common to many people. In Luke chapter 12, there's a man who wanted to Jesus to do something for him. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Tell my brother, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." See, the one brother, the eldest brother, typically would get a double share of the inheritance compared to the other siblings. And so this person is asking Jesus, "Hey, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I want a larger share." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And then he goes on to tell a parable about the dangers of covetousness. Now, what was this man seeking from Jesus? I think it's common to what is happening in our culture today. He had some interest in Jesus, but only for what Jesus could solve about his particular dilemma. And Jesus essentially says to him, look, the issue is deeper than whether you get this share of the inheritance or that share of the inheritance. The issue is the covetousness in your own heart. The idolatry of this idea is that we go to Jesus in order for him to help us get what we want in life. Help us get what we want in life. I've thought often about being a parent and raising children in the instruction of the Lord, as the Bible tells us. And I've come to the realization over a number of years that, well, if what I want for my children is a good job, nice family, nice house, stay out of trouble, have decent vacations, not have too much stress, none of those are prayers or results that have to do with the kingdom of God, are they? I mean, that's exactly what the world wants for the next generation. And so how is my mindset, how is my worldview any different than what other parents want for their children? And so there's definitely a tendency, I think, in our mindset to want Jesus to produce certain results for us. That's one danger. Secondly, a second danger is that some people seek Christ only for his power. Only for his power. Luke chapter 17, Jesus meets 10 lepers along the road and he heals all of them. But only one of them returns to give thanks and praise to God. And so the implication is that the others are not true worshipers. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And they went and they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. And look what happens next. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks and praise to God except this foreigner?" So, see, the other 9 just wanted Jesus for the power, the healing that he would provide. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 8. Verses 18 through 20, where there's a man named Simon, not Simon Peter, but another man named Simon who's a magician in the town. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And Peter rebukes him and says, "You need to confess the wickedness of your heart." Simon wanted Jesus' power, but he didn't want to lay his life down. He didn't want to worship. He didn't want to surrender himself to Jesus. That's a second danger. A third danger is this. Some people seek Jesus to affirm their choices, validate a sense of importance, or enhance their life in general. There's lots of examples of this. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee prays and he thanks God that he is not like these other people. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of two men going up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, adulterers, those who are immorality." That is what we would consider the bad people. And of course, whenever we use that category, it doesn't include ourselves, right? We say, "Well, I'm one of the good people. There's the bad people out there." Luke chapter 10, the lawyer wanted to justify himself by asking, "And who is my neighbor? And who is my neighbor?" You remember what Jesus says in response to that question. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, "Now, which one of these was the neighbor to the man who was beaten up by the robbers and left for dead?" And the lawyer has to admit, "Well, it was the Samaritan." Mark chapter 10, verse 17, the rich young ruler asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life, except for this one thing about laying aside my possessions?" Jesus says, "Go do that and then come follow me." It wasn't wrong for him to have possessions. The question was he willing to follow Jesus after laying his possessions aside? And so again, there's that danger. There's that danger of hoping that Jesus will affirm the choices that we've already made or the goals that we already have for our lives or validate our sense of importance or enhance our life in particular. Now contrast that with Zacchaeus. I'm sorry, we'll go through one more example here. The Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups that don't normally get along together. You need to remember that. Pharisees and Herodians plotted to entangle Jesus and asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, because if Jesus said, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," there would be a charge of him stirring up rebellion against the Roman government. If he said it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be accused of not supporting the Jewish cause. They wanted to entangle him either way. So what is common among all these examples? Trying to make use of Jesus without worshiping him is idolatry. It is using Jesus for our own ends, treating him as the means to our preferred goal, our preferred result, or preferred lifestyle. That's the danger. And so the main point today of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19 is that worshiping Jesus is something completely different than that. Look at the example of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today this salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." What was demonstrated in Zacchaeus? Repentance and worship. You have the same thing in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, where the sinful woman anoints Jesus. And in her anointing of Jesus, in her weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and pouring the expensive perfume on his feet, she's worshiping him, she's confessing, she's repenting. See, there's a difference between people who came to Jesus and wanted him to solve a particular problem or affirm what they already believed. There's a difference between those folks and the folks who came to Jesus completely dependent and said, Lord, you are the Savior. You are the one who is worthy of worship. And that's what Colossians chapter 1 teaches us, is that Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy of worship. So I just want to point that out as those dangers out today, because that goes to directly to where our heart is before the Lord. Amen? And I hope that you can say today, I hope that you can surrender to the Lord in your heart and say, Lord, there may be goals that I have for my life. There may be results that I want. There may be ways in which I don't even realize that I'm using you as a means to get a particular end. I mean, the newspaper is filled with stories of pastors who get embroiled in controversy and scandal because, in effect, they maybe subconsciously were using Jesus and using the influence of the church to achieve personal power or influence. There's a danger of coming to Jesus, but yet not worshiping him. And so Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 points out that we worship him because he is God, because he is the creator, and because he is the head of the church, our redeemer. Let's just read that sentence together so we can verbalize it. We worship Jesus because he is God, he is the creator, and he is the head of the church, our redeemer. And in verse 18 it says, that in everything he might be preeminent. So that's the main application of the sermon today, if you wanted it in two words, is worship Jesus. That's the application of the message. Chapter 1, verse 15, let's go there. See, the first reason we worship Jesus is that he is God completely. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We worship Jesus because he is God completely. And the false teaching of the Colossians day that started in their day and continued and ended up in full-blown Gnosticism in the second century was that, well, there's a supreme God, but then there's probably some other lesser gods, lesser emanations of God. And Jesus was probably one of those secondary emanations of God. Probably not quite the true God. And that Gnosticism had to do with their dualistic view of the universe, that you had the spiritual and the material. And the one who created the material world, well, that was secondary. That was the world that contained evil and suffering. And so that God was somehow lesser than the supreme God. That's not what the scriptures teach. In 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, it says, Jesus is the image of the glory of God. He is the likeness of God. He is God in the flesh. Now the question is then, why do some translations say the firstborn of all creation and other translations, I think the NIV says the firstborn over all creation? The phrase firstborn of creation or firstborn of all creation refers to Jesus' prominence in rank and priority, and not that he was created by God the Father. And if you go to the Jehovah's Witness website, they're pretty clever about this in how they phrase this. And I'm going to make sure I read this word for word here. But here's some notes from the Jehovah's Witness website on this passage in Colossians. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was Jehovah's firstborn son and the only one created directly by God. So notice how they're affirming that Christ is God's firstborn son, but they're also saying that Jesus was created by God. The firstborn of all creation, that is the first creation by Jehovah God. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. All of modern cults are basically rehashes of or remixes of ancient heresies that the church had to deal with in the first 350 years. And so the man named Arius had a heresy where he said that in terms of Jesus Christ, there was a time when he was not. Meaning God the Father always existed, but Jesus then was created by God the Father at a point in time. And that's not, I don't think, what the scriptures teach. Prototokos, the word firstborn, does not necessarily mean firstborn in time, but it means first in priority or rank. In verse 18, it says Jesus was firstborn from among the dead. Does that mean that Jesus was the first person ever to be raised from the dead? No. There were other people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Firstborn from among the dead means he is first in priority among those who have been raised. And then look at how verse 16 then separates him from the creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And so the first thing that we can say is that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has coexisted with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. Other scriptures teach this. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and Jesus' own words in John 8, 58. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And no person who had any Jewish heritage would doubt that he was referencing Exodus chapter 3, where God says to Moses, I am that I am, and reveals to him the divine name. So the deity of Christ means that Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. God is one nature, yet three persons. That's the mystery of the Trinity. That's the mystery of the Trinity, that God is of one nature, one substance, yet three persons. And so an application of that would be then, when we hear the words of Jesus, we need to heed them as God's word. Amen? There's a tendency sometimes to dismiss the things Jesus said, which we find offensive, but then to keep the things that he said with which we agree. That was Mark Twain's great insight about the Bible. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that are very clear that bother me. Because God says, repent and believe the gospel. God says, You should flee sexual immorality. God says you should be honest in all your dealings with integrity. So when we hear Jesus' words, we need to heed his words. Jesus' words are not a buffet line from which we can pick and choose and then toss the rest away. So the first reason we worship Jesus is because he is God completely. Amen? I can get a better amen than that. This is what we believe. This is what we sang about. Amen? Amen? He is God completely. The second reason we worship Jesus in verses 16 and 17 is that he is the creator. He sustains the universe, and his glory and his kingdom is the end purpose of all creation. Let me say that again. He created the universe. He sustains the universe. His glory and his kingdom is the end purpose of all creation. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not one inch of the universe, there is not one inch of the universe over which Jesus cannot claim, this belongs to me. Not in a selfish sense, but in the sense that he is the Lord. He is the creator. That's what Abraham Kuyper, former prime minister of, I believe it was the Netherlands, said. He was a theologian and statesman. Said, there's not one inch of the universe over which Jesus can't say, this is mine. He is the Lord. He is the one ruler with power and authority to say how creation should function. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact stamp of the glory of God, of his God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. That if Jesus said the word, that the universe would cease to function. See, it's not just that we take the line from the movie Annie and say, oh, the sun will come up tomorrow because the material universe will always function as it has and will and is a product of random chance. No, the sun will come up tomorrow because God has decreed that the sun will come up tomorrow. And if he doesn't decree it, it will cease to exist. Amen? He sustains the universe by the word of his power. Everywhere Jesus goes, you see in the Gospels, he has authority. He has authority over all creation. He has authority over nature. He has authority over demons. He has authority over human rulers. He has authority over disease and sickness. And he has authority over life and death. Mark chapter 11, Jesus curses the fig tree. And it says that his disciples were walking by the fig tree, and it says that it wasn't the season for figs. And yet Jesus curses the fig tree and says, may you never bear fruit again. That's kind of a head scratcher because, well, it wasn't the season for figs. So why does he curse the fig tree? Well, he was telling a parable about the need for God's people to bear fruit. And he had just overturned the tables and the money changers in the temple and said, I have said that my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of robbers. His cursing of the fig tree was, one, to demonstrate his power over creation, and to, secondly, to point the people to repentance. In Mark chapter 5, the demoniac who has the evil spirit of legion, which is many, the evil spirit begs Jesus and says, what do you want with me, Son of God? And then it says the demons begged him to send us into the pigs. Isn't it interesting that whenever Jesus confronts the demonic, the demons, one, immediately recognize who he is, and two, try to start negotiating. Please, can you send us into the pigs? Don't completely destroy us. All things were created through him and for him, and all things hold together. All of our human endeavors in some small way point to Christ and his kingdom. That is, Jesus came to save and restore humanity to how we were originally intended to function. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam, that he came to save and restore humanity to how we were originally intended to function. And so that means every endeavor of our lives, not talking sinful endeavors, I'm talking every human endeavor, that by God's common grace is blessed by him, is an inkling of the larger picture of what God is doing in his plan of salvation. Amen? So, when we are cultivating creation, when Ken Hallett goes and cultivates bonsai plants, and others of us try our best with landscaping and, you know, I like the green grass and all of that, cultivating creation. That is what God intended his people to do. He gave Adam work to do in the garden before the fall. And so even in the simple act of bringing home a houseplant and thinking, okay, I hope this thing grows. You know, I'm not very good at that. But it's part of God's purposes for the universe. Amen? Doctors and nurses and medical workers who bring healing to people, who study the human body and figure out how is the human body designed by God so that it can many times heal itself. They're doing God's work in some small way. It may only be a hint of God's larger purpose, but it's definitely there. Physical fitness. Anyone who works with nutrition and helps people with physical fitness, or just when you see athletes and those who have these grand physical achievements, in a small way, now again, we have the tendency as humans to kind of pervert that purpose and use it for selfish ends, but in a small way, it demonstrates your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. Honor God with your body. And then you think about teachers and counselors and employers who have a vision to start businesses that create jobs so that people can have jobs and have homes to live in and have salaries. All of those endeavors. When a preschool teacher or a kindergarten teacher puts those stickers on the paper that says, "Great job, congratulations." Is that just psychological self-esteem and that's just part of our culture and, you know, we're just coddling these kids today? Well, yeah, we can assume that if we're completely cynical. But in some small way, that's an inkling. When you affirm a small child in whatever endeavor they are involved in, when you affirm that, there's an inkling there when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Amen? There is part of God's work in every human endeavor. When you have a counselor who works at a domestic violence shelter and helps people who have been abused, when a therapist works with a child who has special needs and you see improvement in that child and the way their body functions and the way their mind functions, all of that points to Jesus. You see? All of that points to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus came to restore humanity to how we were supposed to function originally. And then secondly, it points to Christ because all of creation and all of humanity find its highest purpose and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. And the lie of the devil is that we can find satisfaction and purpose in anything except the cross. We worship Jesus because he is the creator, he is the sustainer of the universe. I mean, think about the connection. Let's go back to that previous slide, if you could, please. Think about the connection between Colossians 1:17 and Colossians 3:23. All right, Colossians 1:17. He created all things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice how the phrase "all things" keeps coming up. And then in Colossians 3, verse 23, it says this: "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. See, it's not just that we can say, "Oh, Colossians 1:17, that's a theological truth about Jesus and about how he sustains the universe." And then, "Oh, and now here's my job, my regular job over here, Colossians 3:23, and I should honor God in that." They're not two completely separate things. One has an impact on the other. One purpose has an impact on how our purpose is every day. Amen? I'm told that some of the workers in building the ancient cathedrals and different things, medieval cathedrals and all of that, they would carve the underside of some of the stairs. Well, why would you carve some of the underside of the stairs before putting the stairs in place? I mean, nobody's going to see the underside of the stairs. They carved it because they said God will see it. God will see the underside of the stairs. We worship Jesus because he is the creator and he sustains the universe. Thirdly, we worship him because he is the head of the church and our Redeemer. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In everything Jesus might be preeminent. He is the head of the church. Brothers and sisters, the church is not an organization to be managed. It is not a club to join. It is not an industry which has to compete for market share. It is not a professional organization which dispenses religious goods and services. It is not a lobbying group for political or cultural ends, which are always nearsighted and short-lived. The church is the people of God called to worship, trust, and obey Jesus. Amen? We are the people of God called to worship, trust, and obey Jesus. He is the head of the church. Why? Because he is our Savior. He is the Redeemer. I have a friend who works with university students, college students, and I listened to a podcast where they interviewed him about working with university students, and he said, well, I like to practice, I may have mentioned this before, he says, I like to try to practice what I call spiritual curiosity. I like to ask them questions and try to see where their beliefs, what their beliefs are based on. And he says, one of the questions I start with is, what is the biggest problem in the world? What do you think is the biggest problem in the world, and how would you go about solving it? What can be done about it? Well, that will lead you to people's core values pretty quick, don't you think? If you ask them, what do you think the biggest problem in the world is? And it's not Nancy Pelosi. It's not Donald Trump. It's not any one individual that we might have a hostility towards. The biggest problem in the universe is that people are in rebellion against God. And his creation is not in proper relationship to him. And the solution is that we need a Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Don't let your pride or anything else prevent you from being reconciled to God. In Luke chapter 7, it's an interesting scene where Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest among those who have been born of women, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And those who were questioning John the Baptist and questioning Jesus, they didn't want to accept the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that John was offering. And it says in verses 29 and 30, it says that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Think about that. People who were so close to the kingdom of God, and yet here is John preaching repentance that points to Jesus, and it says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Don't do that today. Be reconciled to God. Surrender your heart to God right now. I'm going to pray, and I just want you to do that, if that's the attitude of your heart, to do that right now. Heavenly Father, we worship Jesus because he is the Savior. He is the Creator. He is the one who sustains the universe. He is your firstborn Son, the one who was sent into the world in order to save. Jesus, you said in your words, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came to give his life as a ransom for many.